The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as we have seen recently in Ephesians, God has provided several offices throughout the course of the church age. Three of them are no longer extant, that being the office of apostle, prophet, and evangelist. But he still has the function and the office of pastor-teacher, which is designed, as Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ through the teaching of sound doctrine so that believers individually, but even more so importantly, corporately, are built together into the body that God has desired. We are growing together, or should be, into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and this is accomplished by the function of each and every individual part working in the proper fashion. And what we are here to do through the principles of the truth is to give you the fashion in which you should function in the angelic conflict. We are of the opinion that God blesses those who honor him and that who take his word seriously, and that ultimately he will bless them both in time and in eternity with the eternal rewards that come to those who diligently seek him. For those who don't diligently seek him, none of this is guaranteed. This is all just for the believer who really wants to make the sacrifices and do things as high a level as he possibly can. So that's why we're here. We recognize we all have functional and active sin natures. As I've already warned you and will warn you again, the demons are going to be on a rampage over the next few weeks or months, so get ready for it. If it hasn't started in your life already, it will. Just buckle up, buttercup, because here it comes. They do not like the light, and we are about to expose a whole bunch of their schemes that they like to use against believers. And one of the schemes, of course, is to place marriage in a too low of a model rather than as a divine institution, which it is. And so this is obviously something they delight in, destroying people, destroying families. The thief only comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He is not interested in anything else. He is destructive, and he wants to take you down with him, as do the demons. So we are here to equip you, to build you up so that you can fight the fight, know the principles and precepts, and recognize that in all of this, we are exalted with Jesus Christ, as per Ephesians 2, and he has been exalted far above every power and principality and dominion and everything else, so we know that he is superior to these creatures. However, they like to work through intimidation. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and you don't want to be that someone, and that's why we are here. So time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put that aside. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you have established your plan. We recognize that this is compatible with the non-meritorious system of thinking that is faith, and that all the work, all the glory, all the honor, and all of this will go to you and your Son, who have made all the necessary sacrifices and plans to bring your plan to a perfect fruition. We recognize that we live in the most evil time in human history that is only going to get worse. We also recognize that men's hearts are failing them because of fear, and that at the end, we know that not very many people are going to still be standing in this angelic conflict. We pray to be among those, and pray as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of marriage, of course, as we have pointed out, we've gotten through the first three major points of this, the big one being point three there, defining marriage, both certainly the types of marriage that have been practiced, the principles found within marriage that are legal principles that have to be followed because we live in two different realms, unfortunately. We live in a hybrid existence whereby we live in this devil's world, in the physical realm, and are subject to all the principles and things that are operative here. And we live in a spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, in which we are victorious. But we still have to fight the fight. Positional victory guarantees nothing in the angelic conflict. It is the basis for our victory, but it doesn't guarantee it. And as we'll see and have seen through all of this in Ephesians, Paul, even at the very beginning, prays for them to understand this concept of God's power, his omnipotence, that is active and functional toward them. And so as we deal with this divine institution, we recognize that people fail. Okay, that's fine. We understand it's not fine. We don't want to make light of it because God doesn't take it lightly. But people have failed, and if you have a failure in your past in this regard, there is always grace to move on. What we seek to do is set forth the standards that the Scripture espouses, that the church has largely bypassed and allowed people to kind of do what they want in this regard. And not that we can stop them, we can't control volition at all. But we can set forth the principles and then hold to these and use these as our standards of operation. And so we will operate within the boundaries of what the Bible says about all of this. So there's always grace if people have been divorced. Nobody here thinks anything about it. I know I certainly don't. But going forward, now we've got much more ammunition. We're going to be probably under much more attack. And so the reality is these principles are critical because on them hinges the marriage not only, but the family, that unit, divine institution number three that flows out of this, and even nationalism, but more importantly for us, the function of the local church. Because local churches, sound local churches, are not a dime a dozen anymore. They're not just everywhere. And so there are a few people who are willing to bite the bullet, get the training, do all the stuff, continue to teach. One of the things that has happened throughout, I've observed history-wise, throughout the issue of doctrinal churches, is that many of these people began to lose confidence in the doctrine, in certain aspects of it. And so they basically, if they did not return to being outright fundamentalists, going back to sermonizing and singing and holding hands and praying. And those are all legitimate things in their place. I'm not making light of them. But when they take the place of the systematic teaching of the Word of God, yeah, they're awful. That is not what believers need. And so it's rigorous. And I've watched pastors because they struggled over the years, never could get more than 20 people into their church. And so they gave up the fight. And they said, well, we know we can do this. And that is, we can compromise the truth, and that way we'll appeal to a broader base. Well, we're not going to do that here. And I've watched men do this, and I've seen the broad base that they draw, and I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for about half of them. Yeah, you may get more people to come if you lower the standards. Hey, if we lower Disneyland to $1 a day, I'll bet a lot more will come. Well, let's just lower the biblical standards to where any idiot on the street can meet them. Well, you can't. Unfortunately, because unbelievers won't live up to these things, generally speaking, because they're not equipped to. And most believers, many believers don't, but we want to. At the end of all of this, and we've run a long time and a long way to throw in the towel now. So we're down here now to the origin of this institution. And as we've learned just recently from Paul there in Ephesians, that the basis for this matter of the one flesh principle that we find in marriage is the relationship between Christ and the church. And again, reading Genesis, you would never have figured that out. I would have never figured that out. Nobody could have. This had to be revealed by God. This was a part of those divine revelations Paul talked about that he, other apostles and prophets were receiving in the Spirit and were communicating to the fledgling church at that time. Well, we're on Roman numeral 4 here, ready to pick up here. The origin of marriage, the marriage relationship, was established by God in the Garden of Eden in order to provide the perfect solution for the problem of loneliness. Again, this is the first thing God saw out of his 6 days of restoration following the judgment that fell on planet Earth with the fall of Satan. It had to be made habitable for its new coming inhabitants, a mankind. A new creation that had not been seen in the angelic conflict to that point. To that point, the only thing that existed were God and angels. And now God creates a lower form of life, a form lower than the angels, certainly lower than God. The angels themselves are lower than God. But these are lower than the angels. And he places them in perfect environment and provides for them everything they need through grace. And his provision, man had everything he needed in the garden. And was just given two simple deals, to watch it, to take care of it, to tend it, and to guard it. Now, should have been asking the question right away, what do I have to guard it from? What in the world is out there that I need to concern myself with? Well, man will find out soon enough. They found out very early on what was out there. So, after these 6 days of restoration, and the world wasn't created in six 24-hour days, it was restored in six 24-hour days. But this is an object lesson regarding God's power. When the original universe came into creation, into existence, it was spoken into existence at a moment of time. God the Son created everything in a moment of time with his dramatic power. And all that you see, get your telescopes out, see how far you can see. Look at how many stars you can see, how many planets. Look at the gigantic vastness of space. And that's nothing to God. You know, the earth, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Long legs. So that's nothing to God, this massive amounts of space and all. And yet, a man, as he looks out at all of this, doesn't figure out, hey, this is pretty impressive. How'd this get here? Who created it? Well, as he restores the planet at the end of, or towards the end of day six, he recognizes, and this isn't God just now recognizing, and he knew it all along. He knew what his eternal plan was. But he makes this statement, the Lord God said, Yahweh Elohim, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so, and then in verse 20, that's reiterated. The man gave names to all the cattle, birds. One of the things about this naming things is two things. Number one, it shows Adam's great intellect. It shows his intelligence and his genius in being able to look at these animals he'd never seen before in his history and putting a name with them that defined them. And those names still stick to this very day. And so it demonstrates his authority also. He had been given authority over all the beasts of the field and all of that. And so when he named them, he's exercising that authority. But after all of this, still for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. And so God remedies that in short order. B, the formation of the woman from the rib of the man is designed to demonstrate the organic union between the husband and the wife. This is commonly known as the principle of one flesh. And that's, you know, we've seen this in 2:24, and we've also seen it here recently in our Ephesians passage, because this passage was cited. And again, we're not just talking about sex here, although the sexual union certainly is part of that. But this was before they even had sex. He was called, they would be one flesh. And some of this obviously flows out of the very physical reality that Eve was created out of Adam's body. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve's created directly from his body, from a rib, and all of that. And so he looks at that injury as he gets up. I got to imagine it hurt, you know, if there was pain then. But he certainly would have noticed something was different. But he recognizes what this all is and what has happened. And would you trade a rib for a really good woman? How about a piece of chicken? No, I mean, would you? Well, what would that be worth to you? Well, for Adam, it was a small sacrifice. And for this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Again, this is Moses' commentary on it. And they will become one flesh. And so the one flesh principle, that's reiterated by Jesus. I'm pretty sure Matthew there is just when they were trying to trap him. And he's expressing the same principle we just saw in Genesis. He just cites that very same passage to document his position. That God brought these two together and that no man should separate them. Nobody. And not no man doesn't just mean no man. It means no human being. This is somewhat lower out of their authority jurisdiction. It's God's. And God doesn't take all of this lightly. So in that regard, point C, the man and the woman are designed to complement each other perfectly in every way, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and sexually. And God's purpose and design in marriage is seen in the following. Adequate physical and intellectual capacity. In Genesis, that's probably, let's see if that's going to be 128. Probably is 128. I think this is the formation stage or the planning stage. Oh, no, this is when he actually had created them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, you've got to be physically capable of this and intellectually capable of thinking about what has to be done and working through it and figure out how you're going to go about all that. God gives them the broad strokes, but he leaves it to man to fill it in. And so he does. And then also there, 2:19 and 20, I think that's where he actually was naming the animals, as we just looked at. Yeah. He brings them, he forms them out of the... the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So God doesn't give them a command and then turn around and overrule him and name the animals. He lets Adam do it. He lets him exercise this authority that he's just delegated to him. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. Dylan's first album after he got saved, there's a song in there called Man Gave Names to All the Animals. And he looked around, he looked at him, he said, this guy, looked at him, observed how he acted, and then provided a name for him. One of them he ended up naming a snake. So, wonder why. Something in that animal told him so. So he gave names to all the animals. Adequate spiritual and emotional capacity. Genesis 1:27. Just that verse previous to the one we had looked at. And this is because they are in their souls. Man and woman, their physical bodies are not what he's talking about here. Man created God in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so there is a male soul, there is a female soul. God is not confused. He doesn't know which one's which. He's very clear on this. He knows who males are and he knows who females are. And he puts them in the appropriate genetic container. To suggest otherwise is blasphemy. It is a false doctrine of the highest order. The woman, as the ideal companion and assistant. 2:18 there. And that's where he's commenting on the fact that there is a helper. A helpmate that is suitable for him. And he didn't just create any old thing. I'll give him a toy. This will keep him happy for a while. How about a dog? Keep a pet and see if you like that. We'll see how that goes. No, he creates immediately what he needs. And he doesn't shortchange him in any way. Eve is every bit his companion and assistant and equal at that time. Now, there's still an authority structure, a head and body structure in the marriage. But there's no sin now. There's no sin natures. And so both of these people, they have what we would call, again, untested holiness. They didn't really have anything together spiritually necessarily. But they were perfect in that regard. So 218, there's the helper that is suitable. And then you can see also 127 again. Both share complete sexual and reproductive capacity. This is why I've concluded a long time ago that Adam and Eve were not in the garden very long. God gives Adam authority, and then he lets him name the animals immediately. He tells the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. What was stopping them? Nothing. That's why I don't think they were there very long. I think they had normal capacity and reproductive systems. And very clearly, not certainly long after the flood, or after the fall, the man had relations with his wife Eve. Again, in the Hebrew, this is one of the interesting uses of yada, the verb to know. And here it means to know sexually. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So everything was perfectly normal in their reproductive systems. Again, that's why I would suggest they weren't long in the garden. God wasn't keeping them from reproducing. He commanded them to, in fact. So both shared the capacity also to enjoy the relationship. Whatever they were in that sense in terms of lacking understanding or complete maturity, intellectually, I'm assuming they would continue to develop, that they, you know, people grow. We do this with our kids very early on, send them to school to develop them, to develop their mental capacities. So Genesis here 2:24 and 25, this the one flesh principle. And then verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked. And really, there's they don't make themselves ashamed, but they don't make each other ashamed either. There's nothing in their relationship that causes shame at any level. They're both completely satisfied at all times. And they had capacity for this. They enjoyed each other, no doubt. Now, do you think Satan's going to allow all this, harmony and unity and all that, to last very long? And no, he doesn't. He moves right in and moves right in quickly. And so Satan being a genius and all, I don't think it took him forever. That's another reason I don't think they were in the garden long. Didn't take Satan long to formulate his plan. He figured out pretty early on which one was the weaker one, which one to go after. And that's the genius of any normal predator. Normal predators look for what? The weak in the herd, the weak in the flock, the weakest animal. If one is injured. That's why if you go out to some of these sporting goods stores and all that, if you like to hunt. I did when I was a kid. I don't do it anymore, but don't have the time. But, you know, we would go duck hunting and rabbit hunting and bird hunting and squirrel hunting and pheasant hunting. And I don't remember us really hunting much for big game. My dad was more of a bird hunter or small game. But we did. And I forgot why I even got off on that. Oh, well, there you go. So, but at any rate, we see here, what was I even thinking about? Okay, well, that's it. It's gone. Oh, predators. Satan. I get it. I remember. Somebody snapped me. It's predator. Don't feel free just to shout out anytime, but, you know. But predator, yeah. He's a good predator. And you know what predators look for? They look for the easiest, the low-hanging fruit. They look for the easiest duck to kill. And you go to these stores and you'll find that some of these things, in order to give the predator, the male predator, the hunter now, an advantage, they will imitate the sounds of wounded animals. And why fish lures are important. They mimic the action of an injured fish. And so the big fish want to go out. It's an easier meal. So Satan recognized pretty early and pretty quickly that Eve was the easier target. And she was more ready to believe him, apparently. So he didn't even approach Adam, not in the beginning stages. So E, the perfect nature of the original marriage estate is found in that statement of original bliss that the husband and wife shared. We just referenced that, 2:25. F. Paul reveals that the organic marital relationship between Christ and the church actually formed the basis for the divine institution of marriage. That we've just seen recently in our those last two verses. Mystery is great. It is a deep. It is profound. It's not something you would have gotten from reading Genesis. It had to be revealed. And so the whole principle of the one flesh, one body, who is his bride, that Christ and the church are the basis for all of that. And this is so we have the human visible picture of that and how it is to play out. Well, gee, the divine intention was that marriage be monogamous. Number one, God didn't create Adam and three or four women and say, "Here, take your pick." He created one woman for the man. Now, this has been taken to some extremes in doctrinal churches that are not logical, nor are they safe or sound. And that is, the doctrine of right man, right woman. See, there's only one right person for you on this entire planet. Well, that may be true, but you can't prove it biblically, that's for sure. You cannot prove that. And some of the things that are taught actually fly right in the face of that. When Paul says, "I want younger widows to get married," he why didn't he tell it? Well, sorry, you lost your right man, too bad. No, he had a plan for them, and it involved simple remarriage because they had some basic fundamental temptations and all that could do them in. And so they needed some male leadership in their life. Other issues, of course, you know, there's the sexual issue and all of that. Immorality. That's why he talks about that in in Corinthians, where he says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And it's always monogamous. It's always one. There's no room, as we saw, even though this has been practiced, bigamy, trigamy, polygamy. None of this is legitimate. It never was legitimate. And people argue, well, the main characters of the Bible broke this. David was a polygamist. So was Solomon. So, just because the characters in the Bible failed, does that mean it's right to do it? Abraham put his wife in a harem not once but twice. You want to take that on? Say, oh, that's okay if we do that now. Whatever they do. Well, you know, David killed Uriah and had sex with his wife. And not in that order. What are we going to do? Justify this? Because some character in the Bible failed? Well, then why don't we live our lives like Judas? Let's pick the worst example if we want to lower the bar. Let's just live like unbelievers. Well, that's nonsense, of course. Sure, they failed. But you look at what God says about Solomon. His heart was turned away from God. And he went into reversionism for a period in his life. So you want to follow that path? I don't. So I've heard all the arguments about this of why it should be tolerated, or, you know, but it's just nonsense. The Bible is clear on this. It is as clear on this as it is on its ban against homosexuality and bestiality and incest and other factors. Very clear on this. So there was that. And then the divine intention was that marriage be monogamous, heterosexual. That's pretty clear. He didn't create Adam and Steve, as the old saying goes. It was one man, one woman, and it was permanent. Jesus made it quite clear that divorce was never part of God's original plan. But many things, of course, Matthew 19, 6 and 8, many things in God's plan, as we know, have been marred by the introduction of sin, the sin nature, demonic and satanic infiltration into the human systems, into the world itself. In fact, this is called the devil's world for a reason. He runs it. He's the dark force behind everything, manipulating everything as he can, best he can, to his own ends. And God has allowed him a great measure of freedom. But there's a way out of all of this. You don't have to be a patsy. You don't have to be the devil's sucker. But people are willing to live out there like it doesn't matter. And at the end of it all, they're going to find out they have lost big time. But at that time, it's going to be too late. This is a problem. People are so focused on the here and now today, you can't get them to think 10 minutes ahead. You can't get them to look 2 seconds ahead at the stoplight. Try to get them to think about heaven. It's just mind-boggling to me how short-sighted people are. But that's just the way it is. So Matthew 19 here, 6 and 7, or 6 and 8. The two are no longer one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So they come at him with, why did Moses justify divorce? As if, and of course here's part of their deal, if you don't understand all this, they wanted to play Jesus off against Moses, suggesting that Moses had the final say in all of this. And that his words were of a great higher quality than Jesus was. Although Jesus had taught on several occasions and pointed out that they had missed the point of what Moses was even talking about. And he clarified it, and he amplified it, and he expanded on it. And his words are on a par with Moses. In fact, they're above Moses. Moses was inspired. Jesus was God. So he said to them, because of your hardness of the heart, It's not, this wasn't God's plan. Moses put it in there because you people wouldn't rein your sin natures in. That's the only reason it was tolerated, was because of the introduction of the sin nature and the failure of people to deal with it. So Moses permitted, and that's, by the way, note the change in verse 7. Why did Moses command? He said he didn't. He permitted. Big difference. Huge difference. I permit a lot of things to go on, but that's not my will necessarily. That's a fact. And God is very much the same way. He permits a lot of things that are not his directive will. So Moses permitted you, not commanded you, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And obviously, Jesus thinks the beginning way was the right way, that was the way it's supposed to be. And so I'm going to go with him on this one. Well, 5 restrictions and prerequisites for a biblical marriage. The first prerequisite for a biblical marriage is that both believers have the right before the Lord to enter into a marriage at all. This is one people want to throw out the window the second they fall in love or fall into heat or whatever it is. Many times it's just passion and romance and emotion. It is not grounded in sound principles of the truth. And everybody wants to throw this out when it's inconvenient. But we're going to stand against it. We can't stop people from doing it. We're just going to stand against it. So any believer who has suffered a divorce, no matter which party instigated the divorce, for any reason other than adultery, is not permitted to remarry before the Lord. That statement is made numbers of times by Jesus. And he said, your only out is adultery and death. And so if that hasn't happened, now if you've suffered an adulterous situation, you ended up in divorce, okay, you're innocent, you're legally allowed to remarry before the Lord. Now, I'm legally in the eyes of the law, but I mean scripturally, you're allowed to remarry. And but people have thrown this out, and we wonder why marriages are in trouble. Well, number one, they broke the rules to start with. So that's going to make it very difficult. That's something that has to be overcome. If you break the rules to start with, that's got to be overcome. But can it be overcome? I absolutely believe it can. Or we have to take the position there's no grace after divorce. And I'm just not taking that. That's not going to be my position at any rate. So, but people know all this. How many times have people heard all this? And yet, when it suits their purpose, God's leading them to violate His own word? God's not leading you to do that. Don't think I'm a dummy. God doesn't lead people to violate His own word. That's why you see these pictures of Jesus with long hair. He would never have had long hair. He taught against it. It's in His word. And we've always kind of ridiculed that. Oh, look at these pictures of Jesus. It's kind of pathetic. Looked like a hippie. And but no, He didn't have long hair. Something even that simple. God's not going to twist around and do something different and lead people to, God's led me to grow my hair out and get a ponytail. I don't know how it's going to work, but we'll try. It's, hey, if Sarah could get pregnant at 90, never know. So that's the first big issue right there. And again, if you've had a failure in this in the past, put it behind you, rebound and move on. But don't do it again. Don't do it again, for God's sake. Now you know better. Now the culpability factor's way up. So don't. So too, as will be addressed subsequently, the teachings of Jesus and Paul leave no doubt that it is not God's directive will for a divorced person to remarry. And we try to be patient and tolerant with this because we recognize people fail, they have sin natures and all of this. But we can't get to the point of lowering these standards. The second you do, you've opened up the floodgates to all kinds of chaos. And of course, much of this went on. If for those of you who are around or have heard about it in the early stages, particularly at Baraka Church and some of these other churches, these false doctrines of right man, right woman, people were divorcing their mates, taking up with somebody else in church and calling it God's will. Well, that went on frequently, more frequently than you might even imagine. And this was tolerated in the name of promoting this false doctrine of right man, right woman. And so Paul makes it plain, and Paul doesn't lower Jesus' standards. Another thing here, when you get into 1 Corinthians 7, this has been called in some cases the Pauline privilege, but it is a complete misunderstanding. There is no Pauline privilege. He teaches the very same things regarding marriage and divorce that Jesus taught. Not one whit different. And the failure to understand this, well, some of the failure to understand is failure to exegete the passage and find out the words and see what they mean. Here, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And then, of course, he validates, of course, the idea of marriage because of immoralities. Paul's in favor, he would rather people marry than to burn sexually and be out committing fornicating and doing all these other god-awful sexual things. He would prefer that. And so each man is to have his own wife, each wife is to have her own husband. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. And you got words in here. Leave, divorce, send away. Those are all synonyms. Those aren't... And what's been taught here is that you can separate from your spouse and then if they go out and commit adultery, boom, you're free, and then you can remarry. But this, there's no separation taught in here at all. This is all about marriage and divorce. It stays on the same two topics. The wife should not leave her husband. That means to divorce him. And how do I know that? Because he says if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. And so that meant divorce. The only way you could be unmarried after being married is you had to have a divorce. Pretty straightforward to me, not hard to figure out. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so that's pretty straightforward. I mean, that's as black and white, I think, as you can get it. I don't think there's anything you could really add to this that would make it any clearer. That this is God's directive will on this. And there are some, he will deal with a couple of minor incidental things. And that is, one, if you've got a mixed marriage, you're married to an unbeliever or somebody who's negative, as long as they will continue the marriage, you're obligated to stick it out. But you got into it with them, so it's kind of on you. That's just the way it is. And while we may sympathize with all that, and I do, I sympathize with people that struggle in all of this. But, again, we're not going to change the rules because people struggle. We're not going to lower the standards. So, it can be difficult, but you have to, that's your job, is to ride it out. But, you know, if the negative person wants to leave, well, whew, you're off the hook. However, you're off the hook, but you never marry again. That's the directive will of God. And he talks about that in verse 12 there. To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman with an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her. She must not send her husband away. That means to divorce, just different language, stylistic changes, but means the same thing. And so, but if he does, basically he says the same rules apply. And that is, if the unbelieving one leaves, then you let him leave. You're not under bondage in all of that. You don't have to worry about it. You're free in that regard. But you're still not free to remarry. That didn't change. Now, if they go out and finally ultimately commit adultery, that may free you biblically before the Lord. But just because they left doesn't, unfortunately. And also verse 27 here, are you bound to a wife? Do not, and this is God's, Paul's will in here in terms of where he was in the physical distresses they were facing, the persecution of the church that was beginning, certainly in its infant stage. I've already been there through the Judaizers and all. But Rome was starting to shift on this. The powers that be, the political powers, were starting to shift on Christianity. And it was no longer just viewed as an acceptable religion. And it was becoming viewed as religio illicita. And that meant you couldn't practice it. Or you could, but under penalty of death, maybe. So 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you haven't sinned. He's not saying marriage is a sin or it's wrong or anything. But he's saying there is something to be said for the single lifestyle that people, of course, in America, we've kind of thrown that out the window. Everybody's got to get married. I mean, how many sitcoms have you ever seen where there wasn't somebody trying to matchmake in them? That this is kind of a regular feature of this stuff. Oh, because people can't be happy if they're single. Oh, they can't. Well, that's horrible. I wonder how I made it all those years. Well, while many people have violated this principle with impunity, that should be this principle, not these principle, this principle, believing that they are immune from loss, harm, or discipline, the believer must remember that God will not be mocked effectively. People may play fast and loose with it, and they may think God doesn't care or is looking the other way. Guess what? Not necessarily. And Paul warns about this. Do not be deceived. Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods here. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he's also going to reap. And if he sows to his own flesh, in other words, you run with your sin nature in this, and you engage under that, you're going to reap the rewards from the sin nature, corruption, and problems. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. So thus, the first question any single person must ask is, do I have a biblical right to marry? And does the potential spouse have a biblical right to remarry? If there's a situation where there's been a divorce. This has to be asked right out of the chute. So if the answer is no, then the marriage under that circumstance is not advisable. Since the believer runs the risk of divine discipline for disobedience to God's clearly revealed will. And this all, again, we understand sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. God doesn't have any special sins. But there are sins God disciplines more seriously and more aggressively. And that he takes more seriously. And certainly, we have to believe violations of the divine institutions. What is the penalty if you violate divine institution number one? You forfeit your life. I think God takes that pretty seriously then. I don't think any way you could lessen that. So divine institution number two. What's going to be the penalty for these things? I have no idea and don't want to find out. Absolutely don't want to find out. So if the answer is no, then it's not advisable because God's will is really clear on this stuff. This isn't muddy or murky. To me, it's not. This is pretty straightforward. Gender is an issue. Point B here, divine revelation indicates that marriage and even sexual activity must be practiced only between people of the opposite sex. Leviticus 18, and I mean, I've heard all the arguments against this. Well, this is in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has been abrogated. True enough. But is this taught anywhere else? Outside of the Mosaic Law? Yes, absolutely it is. Leviticus 18:22. So when this, we could just simply say this, our major points out of this will come from the New Testament. But these are certainly supportive scriptures that validate the same point, that support that principle. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal, if I have to tell you this. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And because of these types of behaviors, by the way, this is why the indigenous population of Canaan was killed by God. These are the types of things they practice with great regularity. Their idol worship and their demonic, satanic, Baal cults and other things like that, Moloch and some of these other ones. Child sacrifice was practiced. Bizarre sexual things were practiced. And these people were degenerates. And God wiped them off the planet because of their degeneracy. But once again, as we've said before, if he doesn't destroy America pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to these people. Because they not only now in America, we not only tolerate this, it's actively promoted all the time. It's legalized now. It's actively campaigned for laws to support it. So we've bit the big one on this one here. And he tells them in verse 25 or 4 there, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, and the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment on it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Interesting. Interesting. That's fascinating, isn't it? That nature itself is against this. Because it's against nature and nature's against it. I wonder if maybe some of our problems aren't global warming. Maybe it's embracing the homosexual menace. Maybe the problems aren't hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. Oh my. Maybe it's sexual depravity and other factors. Religious depravity. Doctrinal depravity. But it certainly appears like our land has turned on us too. You can't hardly turn on the news anywhere, somewhere in America, somebody's in catastrophe. Natural catastrophes. Floods, ice, snow, tornadoes, hurricanes, global warming, the ever-present. All of that. Well, maybe our land's turned on us too. Wouldn't shock me. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Also, chapter 20, same book, 20:13. Oh, by the way, this is a capital offense too. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do this? If the government would pass laws and execute more real moral laws instead of sitting around passing laws about daylight savings time. Although I'd like to see them get rid of that too. But that's a small thing compared to homos and their effect on society and culture and all that. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with women, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is on them. In other words, they deserve this, and when it happens, God's all for it. In fact, God cheers this because God is righteous. God is moral. And this is not only unrighteous and immoral, this is gross. It is perversion. It is an abomination. Romans 1:23, we've seen that one multiple times. They exchange the normal function. There's a normal sexual function between a male and a female, and I don't need to draw you a picture, hopefully. But there is not that same normal function between people of the same sex. That does not exist. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know and that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And these are verses that scare people. And rightly so, they should. I mean, really, even as a believer, you ought to read this and stop and give it a second thought. Say, what's he saying here? And really what he's talking about is lifestyles. Talking about your chosen lifestyle. Does this mean no Christian has ever been a fornicated? Yeah, that's what it means. No. Idolaters, adulterers, those who are effeminate are homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, pardon me, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, as a believer, have you ever been drunk? No, just me. Okay, well, I have, and I'm still a Christian. I haven't forfeited my inheritance yet. But if I make that my lifestyle, yeah, it's out the window. But again, why would I do that? That's tantamount to turning around and wanting to become an unbeliever. He's talking about the lifestyle of unbelievers that bring this judgment and discipline on them. And obviously, we should avoid those same sins. I'm not trying to soft pedal this or short sell it in any way. If these activities bring the wrath of God on people, what should the believer's attitude towards them be? I don't want the wrath of God. I'll try to avoid this stuff. And so he has two groups here, the effeminate, the homosexuals. Again, we got this apologetic against on homosexuality. And these words, if I remember right, and the Net Bible has kind of captured this, effeminate are the passive homosexual partners. That's what that word means. It means the female, and it assumes the role of the female in the relationship. And then practicing homosexuals. They've caught the flavor of this here too. But you can be practicing any of these things. Immorality, idolatry, adultery, any of them. So most, if not many, if not most, normal governmental laws flow from biblical principles, which are recognized as being good, moral, and righteous. See, the problem is people think they are more righteous than God is. They believe their views transcend God's, and they're just wrong. But that's where the world is. Romans 7:12. People can argue against the Mosaic Law, but the one thing we can certainly say about it is that it's holy, it's consistent with God's essence. The commandments in there are holy, and they're righteous, and they're good. They're beneficial, and they're morally right. Agathos focuses more on the moral aspect of it. So what we can say is God's law is moral, if nothing else. That's the bottom line of it. It's a moral law. Also, 1 Timothy 1:8. And so when you hear people make statements, stupid statements, you can't legislate morality. That's all governments do. And they pay for their legislation with your tax dollars. But they make no mistake about it, legislate morality all the time. And yet, the laws we have, sadly enough, aren't even enforced. So here, talking about the law and all of that, we know that the law is good. And there, he uses kalos. It's beneficial, that it has its place. But again, for the righteous person, if you and I are living out the will of God in Jesus Christ, we don't need laws to tell us what to do. The Holy Spirit's leading us. And He's leading us in paths that are moral and righteous and just and fair and true and all these other things. And why would I need a law to tell me not to kill my neighbor? I don't want to kill my neighbor. Even if I don't like him, I don't want to kill him. But under the law, I find out, well, I've got to love my neighbor as myself. Well, what? No, I'm not into that either. Well, yeah, you have to. But again, we have to define love. It's not like you have to have an emotional, tangible relationship with them. It means you would do good to them when given the chance. That you certainly wouldn't do bad to them or harm them in any way. So recognizing that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's not even the list. That's just, another vice list that's not complete. It's not designed to be. Not designed to say everything that's contrary to sound teaching, because there's a lot more. But all of these things we can safely say here. Murder, homosexuality, immorality, kidnapping, lying, perjuries, lying on the witness stand. These things are all contrary to God's plan. And we can safely say that with no fear of a contradiction. So any attempt, point three, to circumvent the divinely ordained gender requirement is not only opposed by God, but often by the laws of man. Additionally, such actions are in opposition to the natural order. 1 Timothy, well, we just read that one. I actually went ahead and read those there, so you got that one. That's why the laws are made. Laws are made to protect people from themselves in certain cases, sadly enough. And other type predators that are out there. Romans 1:26 also. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And again, all of this flows out of their bad theology. Never lose sight of that. You say, why do you harp so much on theology in the Bible and all of this? Because all your life flows out of this. Who you are, what you think, your worldview, it either comes from the Scriptures or it comes from somewhere else. And if it comes from somewhere else, it's either coming from the devil or the cosmos. Those are your two options. You say, well, I'm unique. I have my own unique worldview. I've made it all up. No, you haven't. You're just deceived. You've been manipulated. You're only a pawn in their game. Another Dylan song I liked. He's only a pawn in the game. Well, their women exchange the natural function for that which is against nature. And the idea here is it's translated as unnatural ones. And the NET Bible, again, makes it very literal and explicit here. Their women exchange the natural sexual relations for unnatural sexual relations. And these are things that are against nature. Nature itself tells you these are wrong. And I've heard him try to justify, oh, there's homosexuality among the animals. No, not normally. There is not. Normal animals reproduce. They know how to reproduce, and you don't reproduce with homosexuals. All you can do is recruit with those groups. You can't reproduce. So there you go on that one. These are all in opposition. Not only are they against God's laws, not only are they often against man's laws, they're against the natural order of existence. And yet people say, I can't see that. Why? You don't want to see it. You're living in darkness and you're a pawn of Satan. Well, I don't want to live that way. See legal age or maturity. All people need to possess a certain amount of physical and emotional maturity before they consider entering into marriage. So again, I've always had pretty high regards on this, and so I've never had to do too many marriages. But I got off, like I said, as a fundamentalist, I got off on the wrong foot on this deal and realized, wow, I had completely missed the boat. I would marry anybody that showed up with a wedding license. I gave them the gospel. I knew that much to do anyway. Not that I remember any of them ever converting, but still. They're there to get married. Yeah, they'll put up with your Jesus talk for a little bit. But they're going to tune you out, generally speaking, because they don't want to hear it. Because the voice of reason falls on deaf ears too much of the time in our culture. Because they don't want to hear reason anymore. We've tossed reason out the window. So I would never marry young people. This is reflected in many states by law, which often provides a minimum age at which a person may enter into marriage. Most states require a minimum age of 18 years. Some have raised this requirement to 21. Before one is legally able to marry. In cases where people attempt to marry prior to that age, parental consent must be obtained by the prospective bride and groom. And if the parents won't sign off on it, guess what? That's God's way of saying no. But people don't want to hear no. I'm in love. I got to get married. Well, if marriage was the be-all and end-all of life and the answer to everything, I would say go for it. But it is not. It is a divine institution, but it's not necessarily even for everybody. Paul makes that plain in his writings. In certain cases that do not meet the legal age requirement, legal sanction must be obtained from a judge before the marriage can be performed. And they are going to have to show good, legal, moral, sound reasons to a judge to explain why you got to get married at 14. We don't live in West Virginia or Kentucky. You know, my sister, my wife, you know, that kind of stuff. Weird stuff. Well, three, beyond the necessary mental and emotional maturity, each male should possess a certain measure of financial stability before he would attempt to take the responsibility for another person. What, one of the 50%, or I don't remember, it's not that quite that high. It seemed like to me it was 30 to 40%, if I remember right. I'd have to go check my figures again. But fully, I know at least 30% of people admitted their marriage has failed because of money. And that's usually bad planning, and guess who that falls on? Guess where that responsibility goes? That goes on the male. And you're going to attempt to take responsibility and you can't pay your own bills? Well, that's physical stupidity. I mean, that's just nonsense. How could you take responsibility for somebody else when you can't even pay your own way? That is destined to failure. There's no doubt about that. Well, mental status, this is another thing. You have to be mental. No, I mean, if you're going to do this. One, in normal situations, mental competence. What? Mental competency. I'm not sure we have that in a lot of situations, but okay. Is also a legal requirement for both parties if they intend to enter into the state of matrimony. This includes normal mental competency. Which is also broadened to include competency at the time of marriage. If a person was insane. Now many argue that you had to be to do it. But if a person was insane when he or she got married, that marriage is not considered valid. It can be annulled. It can be overturned. If a person was incapacitated, i.e. drunk, under the influence of drugs, whatever. When he or she participated in the marriage ceremony, the marriage may not be valid. If that can be proven. Let's not say it would ever happen, but what if some guy just drugged his wife and made her and just stood her up there and she went through the whole deal and wasn't even conscious of what she's doing? Would you consider that a valid marriage? I wouldn't. But either way. Well, volitional freedom here. Well, I guess our time is up. We'll have to stop there tonight. That's a good point. We'll quit there and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.